Father, we come before you and we ask for insight and wisdom as we always do every Sunday. We pray that you would teach us so that we might mature, that we would have the ability to answer people who ask us about the hope that lies within, that we'd be able to point them in the direction of your Son, Jesus, and understand who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, we ask these simple things so often, but we pray that you would fulfill them as you have promised to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, we're currently in Luke chapter 3, and we're dealing with the life of Jesus in his younger years and the preparation of going into ministry. There's always a lot of preparation when God sends his son to earth, just as there would be preparation as any president of the United States would fly to another country. In our country, I don't know if you recently saw it, the Discovery Channel put on a special about the President of the United States and if he traveled, in this particular documentary, traveled to Africa. And there are two Air Force Ones. Are you guys aware of that? There's not just one, there are two. Both of them are fully equipped. All the food is bought ahead of time, stored on those planes, pre-cooked. Some of the steaks, they're lightly cooked, and then they're cooked again when they get there. And all the food, they have people in the Secret Service that go out, and they just buy food randomly from all the different stores in the area. No one knows who actually purchases the food for security reasons. And they bring it back to this hangar, and there are dozens of men and women who by hand wax the 747s or whatever they are now, 767s. I've seen them on the man lift four at a time, just rubbing like this all over the plane, and that's how you start, and that's the preparation. Then you have the pilots and the flight crew. They all go into a meeting room, and they're discussing what's going to go on sometimes weeks and months ahead of time. There's preparation on the engines and the upkeep of the plane on the inside, and it's ready to go for a president who goes to another country. For us here, Jesus Christ coming, there needed to be some preparation. He had to have a herald. When the president goes to another country, usually an ambassador is involved. An ambassador talks to the heads of the other countries and says, we're planning a trip to this country and we want to make preparation for that. Well, Jesus sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the herald. He was the one, a voice crying in the wilderness that he sent on ahead. And Jesus was the cousin of John the Baptist. And what we're getting into here is the preparation for Jesus' ministry. We're getting the background information. Last week we saw that, or the week before last, we saw that Jesus was lost. Actually, he wasn't lost. He was in his father's house, but Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, lost God incarnate, and they had to go back and find him. And that could be very disconcerting to anyone who would do such a thing, but we see Jesus, just a few words about his younger years, but then we get this depiction of the time frame. Luke, being a physician, very detailed in his descriptions, tells us the exact time in which John the Baptist began his ministry. And that's when we pick it up in verse 1, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, Tiberius here, he is the second Caesar to come to power. And he ruled until, or from age 55 to age 78. It'd be 22, 23 years that he ruled during this time. And there was also Annas and Caiaphas. Now, I could go through each one of these leaders and describe them to you. But the reason that we do this is we go through to give you the background information so you understand the faith that you're dealing with and the origins of it and where it began, like in Jerusalem. But Annas and Caiaphas, they were both considered to be the high priests. Now, Annas was the one who was the underlying high priest. He was the real authority in the country. He was probably the head of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be like our Supreme Court. 70 elders of Israel, and there'd be one guy who would head that up. Normally it's the chief priest, but apparently the chief priest, Annas, was deposed by the Roman government. They didn't like him so much, so they put up his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And that's why when you see Jesus being questioned, they take him first to Annas. and he is the one that questions him. Then he goes to Caiaphas. There's only supposed to be one chief priest at any time. There was one guy who was the head of the nation as far as God is concerned, and when there was a theocracy. Now, we don't have a theocracy here. There are some people who would like to install it. I think it just is not going to work. God had a different, quote-unquote, dispensation. That leads to some, they would say, well, God works in different economies or different dispensations, and I believe to some degree he does. Right now in our country, who do we have? We have the president, we have the legislative, and we have the judicial, right? The executive, legislative, and judicial. That's how our country is run, and we get to vote on what we want. Back then, it wasn't like that. You had God who would speak to the priest. The priest would tell the people. Before that, it was God, Moses, the priest, or the elders, and then the people. And that's how it was set up. That's how God decided to rule. When we get to the New Jerusalem, when we are in the millennial age, I believe we'll hear God directly. And God will speak to us, and we will speak to the people. Because after all, we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial period here on earth. That is a promise given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who are either raptured or those who are died and are resurrected. That is your lot. You already know what awaits you. God has told us this is going to happen. We want the transition to be an easy one, going from this life to the next. We don't want to have to learn too much. That's why we become disciples. We want to be more like Jesus Christ. At that time, I believe he'll give us what is lacking, but this is the system that is set up, and this is what lies ahead for us. Now, let's pick it up in verse 3. This is referring to John the Baptist. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, last week we had a baptism. We talked about baptism. Does anyone remember how many baptisms there are? I love it. That is great. There are 9 baptisms, and I hope most of you took those notes. And even today, you should be taking notes. When you go to school, and this is kind of like school, we're offering instruction here, you need to be able to write down the elementary truths of the Christian faith, whether it be repentance or baptism, those types of things, but you need to be able to explain them to others. Now, Chris, can you tell me the 9 baptisms? Dead?
The dead.
Baptism for the dead?
You have the baptism of
water. There's
one more. I already said it figuratively.
See, he's part of the men of the word. And the men of the word were supposed to memorize this. Last week, each man only had one. Now, Chris is doing pretty good. Now, most of the men, I think, have... You can go ahead and sit down, Chris. It's all right. And we're supposed to memorize this, and that's what we do in the men's group. So there is the baptism of fire. There's a baptism of the Spirit. There's a baptism of suffering. There's baptism for the dead. There's baptism in water. There's baptism in Jesus. There's baptism in Moses. There's figurative baptism. And the last one? Repentance. That's correct. Those are the baptisms. Now, we want to be associated with what those are and where they are. And those of you who got baptized last week, praise the Lord. All those who came out and witnessed that was just excellent. It was a great time of fellowship, getting wet there and just having conversations. There's nothing better than that in Christ. We're going to be doing it for all of eternity. You know, so it's good that we practice those things now. So John's baptism was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was actually a looking forward to the Messiah, an anticipation of what was going to take place. People were buying into the program, so to speak. They were putting everything into it. They were giving an exclamation that they were dying to themselves, repenting of their sins, not doing what they want to do, and looking forward to the redemption of the Messiah. So that's what John was doing. Verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall be straight, or become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy here. One thing that I believe, and I think it's a truth that stands on its own whether I believe it or not, the Bible is prophetic. The Bible, to the percent of 27 to one-third, which is 33% of the Bible, is prophetic. No other document in history that deals with God or religion is this accurate when it comes to prophecy. For instance, we are told that Jesus was sold for how much? 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament. We know that he was despised. We know that he was crucified. We know that he would be born in Bethlehem. We know these things from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before his first advent. There's no other book that you can turn to. Some people would say, well, Nostradamus. Nostradamus was very general. If I said to you, a plane is going to go down within the next decade, what chance do I have of being right? Pretty good, right? This is being very specific. What if you were name by name? Those of you who have been here for a long time heard me talk about this. What if you were name by name 150 years before you were born and told what you're going to accomplish? King Cyrus was named by name. He actually read it in the scripture and goes, this is what I'm supposed to do. And he ended up fulfilling the prophecy that was written about him 150 years before he's even born. Now that, it causes me to go, whoa, somebody told me what was going on long before it happened. What if somebody came up to you today and told you what was going to take place this afternoon? And you ended up doing it. And they wrote it down or something, and you opened the letter after you did it, and you go, oh, they knew exactly what I was going to do. Would that give you a chill up your spine? Like, ooh, how did they know this? Would you want to go back and find out more? I bet you would. Hey, let me ask you this. You guys have seen the Back to the Future series, right? That was way back. It was pretty clean back then. You had the doctor with the wild white hair, and you had Marty, the young man who was hopping in the DeLorean and going way back. Remember in one of those episodes, he picked up in the future an almanac of sporting events, and he knew who won sporting events for decades. And that book would have been valuable if you went back in time, right? So if you went into the future and for the next 10 years you had an almanac of sporting events, who won the World Series, who won the Super Bowls for the next 20 years, and you came back to this point in time, would you place a bet? How valuable would that book be to you? In this life, that book would be extremely valuable. You could end up conceivably being the richest man on the face of the earth, or the woman, if you had such a book. Now, what if the book told you everything that was going to take place as far as eternity is concerned? Is it very valuable to you? More so than any book that would tell you the sporting events in this life, because you're going to live for eternity on the other side of this life. But people look at the Bible and they go, well, I don't know if it's all that important. Let me tell you, we have been given the map, the guidebook for what happens in the future. And this is a fulfillment, these words, prepare the way of the Lord. This was given so that we would know John the Baptist was the one, the voice crying in the wilderness. We need to hold on to these words and know that they are trustworthy and true simply for the fact that for somebody to give you some prophecy, to tell you what's going to take place in the future, they either have to be there or they have to know it like they are there. They may have to exist in that particular period of time, dwelt there. We don't know how it actually works out in God's time frame. Some people say God is linear, but no, he exists in the future and in the past and right now all at the same time. I really don't know the physics of it, but God knows. And he's the one that's telling us what's going to take place. We have the future already mapped out. And so it is important for us. And we know that the Bible is supernatural. Somebody gave it to us outside of time who knows all of time, preparing us for what lies ahead. Now, verse 7 goes on. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee the coming wrath?" Say you're a visitor in here today, and I say to you, you snake, Would you feel welcome? I don't think you would. John the Baptist was baptizing those at the Jordan River. If you've ever been to the Jordan River, it's not that wide, especially where it's purported that he was doing the baptizing. But there was enough water to completely dunk. And people were coming out because they perceived John to be a prophet, because he would talk about the things of God. And he was a kind of a burly man. I think I've given you the description before. Probably a little bit of wild hair, you know, vow of a Nazarite type thing. And I don't know how kept it was. He wore camel's hair as a clothing, a leather belt, and he ate the locusts and the wild honey. Pretty rough kind of guy. Probably a man's man. He's not concerned so much with the opinion of others. Now, we are very concerned about that. We want to be liked, don't we? And so we say things that endear people towards us. Some people go so far as to use flattery. Oh, don't you look good? You know, and they pat you on the back, and they want to be liked, and they want you to like them, and that's how we operate. But John the Baptist was not this kind of individual. He saw some errors in the society, and he was not afraid to speak out about that. Now, any pastor, any teacher needs to take the same tack. Now, we have to be tactful, and the way that we do that, we don't want to offend just for the sake of an offense, which many people do. We want to make sure that the Word of God is the one that kills. Remember from the Old Testament, the Levites were called up to Moses, and they were the ones that went through the camp, and they're the ones that killed their brothers and sisters and children because they were violating God's commandments. They had become idolaters and were involved in all types of sins. And Moses says, those of you who are for the Lord, come up here. And they took swords and they actually killed people. The Word of God does the same thing. The Word of God, as we give it, it either does a surgery and creates healing, or it kills the person. It brings the condemnation. And that's what the Word of God does. And the Word of God is given to us. And John the Baptist was one who was giving the Word of God. And he turned to these people who were in the crowd. And this begs the question, well, who were the people in the crowd? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we're given a description of John, but we're also told who is in the crowd. This is another view of the same event. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. It says here, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptized, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" So John obviously did not have a good working relationship with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I think it's fair to say. The things that they were doing, he detested. And we know from this standpoint, God detested these works as well. Going back to our original text in verse 8 of the Gospel of Luke, he says there, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, what is he saying here? These Pharisees and Sadducees believed that because they had Abraham as their patriarch, that they actually came from the lineage, the loins of Abraham, that they were saved. They believed that's it. That's all they had to do. And all the works that they performed were bad. And John's calling them on the carpet for this. He's saying, "You brood of snakes, you bunch of slithering snakes." And you could go on to describe what he was telling them that they did. And actually, as we get into the book of Luke, we'll see what the Pharisees and Sadducees did. But he was getting on them for it. And he told them, "Because you think you have Abraham as your father, you're saved." Now, what does that do for us? What does that do for you? Were your parents Christians? Might say, "Well, yeah, they lived in the United States. They're Christians." We're a Christian country. There are some who would say this is not a Christian nation. I say bunk to that. This is a Christian nation. We were established by the founding fathers who were at least, at the minimum, deists, who had a belief in God. And at the very most, they were not only Christians, they were pastors. Not only were they pastors, but they established seminaries. You know, colleges like Harvard and Yale started out to train pastors. And they had this tension going on between them, who was going to do the best job to send out the pastors to get the world saved. And so that's the way it was as far as, you know, the founding of this country were Christians. But people believed because we are in this country, we are Christians. We know that we are a quote-unquote melting pot, but just because you're in this country, it doesn't make you a believer. Just because you attend a ball game where there may be an opening prayer doesn't make you a believer. Go to a ball game, say an opening prayer, and pray in Jesus' name. Go to the Congress of the United States and say an opening prayer and name the name of Jesus. You'll get some opposition to that. One pastor, I think I told you a few weeks ago, was asked not to come back because he did that. See, Jesus is the one who is offensive. Now, I would ask you, do you think that you're a Christian just because you dwell here in the United States or just because you go to a church? In a church, if you were able to take a church like a big salt shaker and shake it out, and all the Christians shake out, do you think that there would be anyone left inside that's maybe a peppercorn and not a grain of salt? I'm telling you, there would be. There would be some inside of a church that are not saved, that don't shake out to be the salt and the light in this world. How do you know if you're a believer or not? And what's the consequence of that? What ends up being the ramification of you being the peppercorn rather than the grain of salt? If you're the grain of salt, you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. You've confessed your sins. You went through and becoming a disciple, you've gotten baptized. That doesn't bring salvation, but you've gotten baptized. You read the word, you pray, you do all those things that Jesus asked you to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll keep my commands. That person, for all intents and purposes, they've confessed Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, they're saved. What must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 30, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's it. For those who are the peppercorns, they may have said a prayer, but it was not genuine. And what do you mean by that? It means you really don't believe it in your heart. You've gone through with the herd mentality. One of the dangers of a Luis Palau or any type of Billy Graham crusade is people go forward and they say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And then they walk away. It's like we read 2 weeks ago. Man looks in the mirror, forget what he looks like, walks away, doesn't remember the word. It can be like that. Maybe you're here visiting. Maybe you're here for a long time and you think you're a Christian and you really haven't dedicated yourself to Christ. Would you say John the Baptist was a believer?
Yes.
they were unwilling to give up that power. They actually crucified Christ. But it's just my opinion. I don't want to read too much into the text here. But they asked, what should we do then? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Apparently, they weren't doing this. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teachers, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So he gives three examples, or for three groups of people, examples of godly behavior. Giving to the poor, being generous. Secondly, be just and fair. Don't extort, don't cheat, don't be greedy. Thirdly, don't be corrupt, be trustworthy and content. Now, these are all virtues. These are good to practice. These people, as a habit, were not practicing. The crowds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were not being generous to the poor. Those who are tax collectors were not being just and fair. And those who were soldiers were extorting money and accusing people for their own benefit. That was the evil behavior. So John was correcting that. There's a couple other ways you can categorize this. You have the common people and the religious people. You have the business-minded people, the tax collectors, and you have those who work for the government. You see how that works? It's almost like religious people, private sector, and government. Everybody's in one of them. The religious people can include just the crowd coming around wanting to know the message. Which one are you in? Maybe you're in all three. Maybe you were a soldier, now you're a private businessman, and you are a religious person. That could very well be the case. Who's the poor referring to? Why should we take care of the poor? Jesus was very concerned about the poor. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? By the way, who can tell me what chapter in Genesis that's located? I know one of you men can. What chapter? Three visitors is chapter 18, so chapter 19 of Genesis. That's the one that contains the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot was there, had the couple of visitors show up, and the people who were in the city wanted to have sex with these two male visitors. They wanted to rape them is what they wanted to do. And the city was judged. And a lot of people believe, the sin of Sodom was sodomy, was homosexuality. That's why they were destroyed. That may have been one of the reasons, but that certainly wasn't the chief reason. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49, it says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, referring to her daughters that were satellite suburbs and cities. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. So they were prideful, they were fat, and they didn't care. That's in today's vernacular. They did not help the poor and the needy. That's why they were judged. Now, in our country, the average poor person has a TV. Flat screen TV, probably, but they have a TV. More than likely, they have an air conditioner. They also probably have a car. Now, not all poor are like that in the United States. But a majority of them are. They've done studies on this. It's like 70 to 90 percentile of the poor in this country. We don't have the genuine poor in the slums of Africa. We don't have that here unless somebody has chosen that for their own reasons. Because there's so much here for us in our country are so wealthy that we can provide programs, governmental, private programs. Anybody can get help. If somebody asks you usually on the street for some food, normally, we give it, no matter who we are. If they're asking for cash for booze, you probably say, no, I'm not going to give you any cash, so you can go support your habit. But if somebody is genuinely in need, you pretty much just ask anybody on the street, and they will help, and they will give you what you need. Well, that wasn't the case here, apparently, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were neglecting the poor, and that was the sin of Sodom. They're arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor. Well, what about the tax collectors? Tax collectors were there. There were those who were known as publicans, not Republicans, but publicans. These publicans would be ones who, like a chief tax collector. Who knows the name of one chief tax collector in Scripture? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, short guy, chief tax collector. There would be this guy, and they had a name in the Greek for him, this guy that would be a Roman citizen that would be in charge of collecting taxes over a given area. He would go and hire somebody called a chief tax collector. Underneath the chief tax collector would be publicans, or known as tax collectors. So you'd have this hierarchy. Rome would say to the chief tax collector, we want this much money. The chief tax collector would go to the publicans and say, I'll sell you this route for X amount of dollars, and I want the money because I have to pay Rome. These guys signed up for the job. Matthew was a tax collector. He would go around collecting taxes from people. And the way that they made their income was however many taxes over the amount that was actually due they could collect was theirs. How would you like that? You go to collect a bill as a business owner, and that every penny that you can get over the amount that it was actually due, it was yours. You got to keep it. That's what these guys did, and they became corrupt. And they would start to extort, and they had the authority of the Roman government. And if somebody wasn't paying, they'd show up at your door with some military men. They'd pull out their swords and they'd say, here to collect the tax. Who's that with you? Oh, just a couple of Roman soldiers, 6'4", weigh about 260 pounds. And they have really big swords. Would you like to pay now? They would extort people. And not only that, and by the way, since I had to bring these guys, you owe me some more. And they would just rake people over the coals. And unless you started paying these guys off a little bit to stay off your back, you see how the whole system became corrupt? And the guy at the top became incredibly wealthy doing this. And that was what was going on. And so John the Baptist said, stop it. Stop doing that. Everybody has to pay taxes, but don't extort from the people. And then We see what is taking place here in the soldiers themselves. You know, if you have a gun, could you use that to threaten somebody? Or what if you had just a really big knife and you pulled it out? And he said, you better. If you don't, there's going to be consequences. Bobby Yates, some of you know Bobby Yates. Bobby Yates and I were scuba diving yesterday, and he got wrapped up in some kelp, and I pulled out my knife and I started coming at him. You know, and I go, oh, it's just some kelp. You know, I just pulled the kelp off of there, and he was fine. He was not threatened in any way. But, you know, if I start going like this right at him with a knife, then there's going to be some concern, right? There's a little trepidation, a little insecurity that's going on there. If somebody pulls a knife on you on the street, you're going to be concerned. Well, these soldiers, they would pull the knives. They would wield their power. They would extort money from people as well. They would accuse those of doing wrong who had not done wrong. And so there's this whole lifestyle that's going on with everybody that's associated there. And John said, this needs to stop. This needs to come to a halt. And so going on here in the Gospel of Luke, verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, digressing a little bit on John the Baptist. You have John the Baptist here who is not afraid of anybody. He's talking to soldiers, people who are in authority over him, telling them what to do. He was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the country, telling them what they were doing wrong and how they needed to correct it. And all the rest of the people heard the message that he had. Then when it comes to speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, I am not even worthy to unlace his sandals. And it is said that the rabbis would get their disciples to do many things, but going too far would be having his disciples unlatch his sandal. That would be over the top. That would be too much. Now, we don't understand that so much. Go get a pedicure, right? Now, I haven't had one yet. I've talked about it before. I haven't had one yet. But I guess they massage your feet and get your ankle going, and you just lay back on that vibrating chair, and it's just a wonderful experience. And we have it as a part of our culture. But back then, the lowest slave in the household, the one who was considered dirt, basically, would be the one that would have to unlace the sandal and wash the feet. Remember, Jesus did this. He washed the feet of his disciples, and Peter was offended. He said, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, you'll have no part of my kingdom. Then he goes, well, not only my feet, but my legs and my arms and my whole body then. And so that's what Jesus did as an example. And John the Baptist had that same humility. He said, there's one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy even to untie, which is the lowest servant in the household. He was not even equivalent to that. That's his view of Jesus. Is your view of Jesus the same? Do you look at Jesus like, wow, I'm not even worthy to do anything for him? He is the creator of the universe. I know he told me to do this, but I am able, and it's by his grace that I'm saved. Or do you say, well, yeah, Jesus said to do that, but you know, come on. Nobody's perfect. You ever hear that? Okay, you can't expect that. That's just going a little too far. You mean memorize scripture? Oh, come on. Let's just go to church, and I'll drop a little in the agape box or, you know, plate when it's passed. Let's just do that. It's just fine. You want to get involved in fellowship? Hey, listen. John the Baptist was an individual that was just like a magnet for controversy only because he stood up for Christ. It is, I believe, now I go to these pastors' conferences. At these pastors' conferences, you have 700 to 1,500 senior pastors. And they're all sitting there, and let me ask you what you think. Do you think that these senior pastors receive opposition by what they do? Do you think these senior pastors receive opposition in their own households? Now, why would you say that? Do you think that there are times, let's go back in time a little bit. How about Moses, right? Moses was, quote unquote, a shepherd, a pastor. He was a prophet. He was called by God. And as he was doing his work, we know that the book of Exodus tells us that he would meet with people from the morning all the way until the evening. Every day, that's what he would do. Now, what was his wife's name, for those of you who are scholars? Zipporah, right? I'd like to say that's where we get the word zip it, but it's probably not where we get the phrase zip it, but her name was Zipporah. Now, Zipporah had a father. What was the father's name? Jethro, not on the Beverly Hillbillies, for those of you who remember, but his name was Jethro. He showed up and saw Moses once, and all these millions of Jews are out there, and he saw what he did. Moses greeted him, and the next day, Moses got up early in the morning and started adjudicating the matters of the Jews. And Jethro was watching this. He watched it all day. All these people coming in here and doing this. Now, do you think, now, I don't want to read too much into Scripture. I'm going to give you a little opinion here. Do you think that Zipporah ever objected to Moses sitting from morning till evening adjudicating everybody else's problems? Do you think she ever said something like, are you coming home tonight? Are you going to work all day? What about your kids? Are you never going to see your kids? You're doing everything else for everybody else, but what about your own family? Do you think something like that was going on? I think it was. What about King David? King David was responsible for the entire nation. And there was a particular time where he started rejoicing. And he decided he was going to offer sacrifice to the Lord, praise God, take off his robe, and dance in the streets praising God. Just having a wild time. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Jews dance, but they can shake a leg. I'm telling you, they get out there and they rock. You go over to Israel, some of you are going to go. And when you go over to Israel, just watch what takes place. It's a fantastic thing. If there's ever music going on and they start dancing, they have a riotous time. Well, David, he was getting into it. He was throwing a party. God is great. He is praising God. And his wife, remember her name?
Michael.
Wife Michael saw David dancing like this with the slave girls praising God. And so David wanted to come home and encourage his wives and family. And Michael was the daughter of Saul, for those of you who know it. Thank you for reading your Bibles. This is wonderful that you know these questions this morning. Was the daughter of King Saul. And she saw David doing this, and she was disgusted by him dancing. And what she did when David showed up, she had a few choice words for him. And I'm going to condense it down. It was more like, oh, Mr. King was out there dancing with the slave girls just thinking he's Mr. Hoity-toity. What? You should be embarrassed, is basically what she said. And because of that, apparently a curse came on her. She never had children. David never went into her the rest of her life. She died childless. She received opposition, or he received opposition from his own wife. And yet he was praising God. And David turned to her and said, these slave girls will consider it a blessing of what I did, praising God. Now, that's just two guys. What about Billy Graham and Ruth Graham? Do you think Ruth Graham ever said, you're flying where? Again? And when are you going to be home? Do you think that ever happened? Now, that's just with prophets and pastors and evangelists. And every pastor in the United States, I believe, experiences that to some degree just because of who we are. That's not to indict the wives, okay? I just want to make that clear. Men have their own problems as well, I know. But what about just being a disciple? Now, I think most of you know what it means to be a disciple. You say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ and he's going to be my Lord. We often receive the opposition the greatest from those in our household. Now, for instance, wives. Wives, you desire your husbands to be spiritual men. Amen? That was pretty weak. Do you really? Do you really, with your whole heart, want your man to be a spiritual giant? Look at the spiritual giants in the Bible. Let's look at Moses. Did his wife probably have a disagreement with Moses about all the work he was doing for God? Maybe. It's our own opinions, but maybe. Did David have opposition? Absolutely. Do you think Billy Graham and Ruth Graham? Probably. You know, it just goes without saying that you're going to have these types of conflicts. What about being a disciple? What if your husband comes up to you and says, honey, let's go to Bible study. And what night do you propose we go to Bible study? Would she say something like that? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe she'd say, I was waiting for you to do so. Sometimes the wife is the more spiritual one. Just praying for the husband. Father, I pray he just reads his Bible. Father, I pray he just takes us to Bible study. Father, I pray that he raises up our kids in a godly way. Father, I pray that he does good works for you. If you pray that and he actually starts doing it, it can for some be like a fantasy island thing. I don't know that I wanted to pray for that. You're going to do what? You're going to go where? And good for you wives who want your husbands to be that spiritual man, but when you actually get it, is it wonderful? What about you men? You know, are you concerned about your wives and building them up? And you may receive opposition to that. So what do you do? How do you resolve that? If the wife wants the husband to be spiritual, the husband becomes spiritual. Then when the husband becomes spiritual, the wife goes, I don't want you that spiritual. Could you just take it down a notch a little bit? Not be so committed. You're going to church when? You're going to, what, another baptism? You're going to the jail? You're going to a prayer meeting? What? How much do you think you can do? You have a family back here, or the husband. The husband would say, you're going where? Isn't the house in need of cleaning? The dogs haven't been fed. You need to mow the lawn. You can come up with whatever you want to, whatever happens in your household. But you see what we actually do. We want the other person in our household to become a spiritual giant, but then when it actually happens, we probably complain a little bit that it's taking place. Because they're actually giving their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength to the Lord. That's what the Lord requires of us. How do we resolve this? John the Baptist, he was unequivocal in his stand. If you have a husband or a wife that is unequivocal in your stand, or in their stand for Christ, you should support them 100%. Now, there would be an objection, an immediate objection. Somebody would raise their hand and say, hold on a second. There are responsibilities at home. You know, you got to bring in a paycheck. You can't just be doing all this ministering all the time and expect the household to be taken care of. You know, the roof is sagging. It needs some paint on the outside. What are you going to do? Rule of thumb. If the Lord has called somebody and you are married to them, whether husband or wife, support them 100%. If they need to change something, ask God. For you wives, if your husband is becoming spiritual, going to the prayer meetings, Maybe he's coming to the men's group. Maybe he's going to home Bible study. Maybe we talk on a semi-regular basis. You desire to see him. Now, that's just how women are built. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, they want the man there. They want to experience the man. They enjoy that. That's understandable. The man needs to be taking the time and doing that. He needs to be dying. If he is truly being a spiritual man, he will be concerned about that. That will be at one of the top things on his list, my wife. What did Paul say about being married? Anybody remember? Is it going to cause you trouble? I hear this like snickering going on. Yeah, it is going to cause you trouble. If you're married, men, it's going to be trouble. But what is this deal? God put in us a drive to be with a woman. That is just not fair. It's like you put me into this trap, and now look what you've done, God. I have all these problems here. Well, God did it so you would learn. It's a helpful benefit for you as a man. But I would say still be spiritual. Be concerned about your wife. Make sure you're taking care of her needs, but do not neglect what God has given you to do. And the wife, if your husband starts to become spiritual, I'm telling you, women, from a man's perspective, I know the Bible says for the older women to teach younger women. Now, why do you suppose that is? The older women get it. The older women have been through it. They understand. And so the older women would come along and teach the younger women. They'd probably say something like, honey, just love him. When he comes home, just rub his shoulders. The time that you have to be with him, just express to him how much you appreciate him, how much you love him. And now your first retort would be, oh yeah? Do you know who I am married to? You might say something like that. And I will tell you, he's a sinner. There's no question. So are you. You're both sinners and you're living together. But if you respect your husband in such a way, he's going to be excited to get home. He's going to want to finish his earthly duties or his spiritual duties and go, my wife's at home and I got to get there. And they'll be interested in seeing you. And if they see you and it's not like, where have you been? Coming home to see you? And you see how it goes? So we're going to end on this point and we'll pick it back up. And this deals with John the Baptist and where he stood and being spiritual. He was a spiritual individual. We should all seek to be spiritual. We should not neglect the gifts and callings that God has given us. And during the Gospel of Luke, I'm probably going to take time out as I took a questionnaire from you, a verbal one. How many knew their gifts? We're probably going to interrupt the Gospel of Luke at some point, and I'm going to give you all a written test that you can take and fill out the questions. You'll answer your own questions. Don't worry, I'm not going to grade you. And you'll find out what your gift is. If you're operating in your gift as God meant it to be, you will be blessed. If women, you can love your husbands as, you know, the church is supposed to love Jesus Christ, you will be blessed. That's what God called us to. He called us to work in a fashion that benefits not only ourselves, those around us, and ultimately the kingdom of God. What we're going to do at this time is we're going to be receiving communion. To give you a little instruction what's going to take place, the worship team is going to come up. We're going to play a song. The bread and the cup is going to be passed out. As that's passed out, I want you to hold on to it. The reason that we do this is because we who are believers are associated with Jesus Christ, which we are also known as being under the covenant of blood. His blood washes our sins and makes us white as snow. We recognize his death, burial, and resurrection when we take the bread and the cup. He gave us this sacrament or this particular instruction that we might follow it to remember what he went through. And we want to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will take it with him once we are in heaven. And I'll give some more explanation as to what this is. But at this time, I just want you to hold on to the cup and the bread. And the worship team, if you would come forward. They're going to be singing a song. And as that song is being sung, if you need to ask God to forgive you for what's gone on the last week, focus on that. If you need to get your heart right in an area to be contrite, do that. Just pour out your heart to God. Let him know how you feel. Let him know how you want to follow him. Let him know how you want to be the disciple. And he will answer that prayer. He will fulfill that prayer as long as it's in accordance with his will. He has promised to answer us and answer us in the affirmative. Like, yes, you can have this. So if you guys would come forward as the worship team plays, we'll pass this out and we'll receive communion in just a moment.